Good morning. Still is morning, right? And welcome to all those joining us through television and other mediums, the telephone. I was listening to the radio and I heard a story about a Russian individual who went through some really bad times. I can't remember exactly, but he was persecuted pretty heavily in Russia and finally escaped into the free world. And someone asked him, he said, how did you manage to put up with all the persecution and difficulties you went through and still maintain this sort of cheerful attitude? He said, I learned to smile through the tears. I thought that was kind of an interesting statement because we're getting into that situation in the world and society we live in. We have to learn to smile through the tears. So it might surprise you some, but I do have a joke that a friend gave me. I'm going to give you an opportunity to smile through the tears. It seems this gentleman was about 98 years old, and his knee was killing him. He was having pains in his knee, and so he went to the doctor. And doctor said, well, Mr. Jones, what's your problem today? And he said, my knee's killing me, Doc. He said, I have these shooting pains and soreness all the time. It's my right knee. It's just really hurting. And doctor wasn't too sympathetic, and he said, well, you know, he said, you're 98 years old. What do you expect? He said, my left knee's 98 and it don't hurt. Some truth to that. I'm learning that as I get older and older. Well, I think God wanted 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5 repeated today because that's my leadoff scripture. Mr. Rothenbacher also used. And we know we live today in a fearful society. We know about the virus, of course. We're reminded of it every day now, how many people have contracted it, how many people have died because of it, and what the projections are, and it's something that's on all of our minds. So we do live in a very fearful society. We're worrying now about the economy, and with all the money that the government's printing up with really nothing behind it. And no real value in paper money. You know, in God's kingdom, we'll have real money. We'll have gold coins, silver coins. We won't just have paper. Paper's good only as long as someone has confidence in it. So we're worried about the economy. We're worried about the rise in unemployment, the rise in drug use, so on and so forth. I could go on and on about the things mentioned here in 1 Timothy 3. Verses 1 through 5, but it bears repeating again, stating, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. I know I knew an individual who was a millionaire and spent much of his time accruing more money. He said, you know, Gary, after you have so much money, it's not so much the money you're after, it's the thrill of chasing it. And so that is another aspect of the love of money. Boasters, we certainly hear of people boasting all the time on television, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, beautiful, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Everywhere we look in this country and others, we have churches in various parts of our communities, a form of godliness, but it states here, denying its power, in other words, just lip service to religion, lip service to God at best, from such people turn away. Well, we are making that effort, aren't we, to turn away. We don't want to be part of this. And all of these negativisms that are listed here in the scriptures, reflect Satan's mind. Absolutely reflect Satan's mind. And as Mr. Rothenbacher was pointing out, you know, the world view is really Satan's view. With the bottom line being, let's wreck and let's destroy God's plan. So we do live in a very fearful time. What is fear? How would you define fear? Well, it's a painful feeling of impending danger. Well, we're all feeling that, aren't we? We know things are going to get worse. Not that we need to think in negative terms, but they're going to get worse before they get better. A painful feeling of impending danger, a feeling of being afraid, apprehension, alarm, anxiety. One of my most vivid memories about a fearful situation came when I was in the sixth grade. Now, I grew up during the Second World War, and some of you old-timers maybe remember, how many of you remember war bonds? Well, two people, huh? Three, four, all right. We remember war bonds. Well, in my grade school, I went to a grade school, 1-6, called Columbian School, and through your grade school, you could buy a little booklet of war stamps, and you could use your loose change or whatever to buy war stamps. And as I recall, if you filled that stamp book, it would take about $18+ to fill that stamp book. And then if you held on to that stamp book and had it filled in, you could go get a war bond. And the war bond money was used to help finance the Second World War on behalf of the United States. And I think it was 10 years. If you hung on to that war bond for 10 years, the value went from $18 to $25. So you could make $7 on your investment. As I said, they'd pass these little booklets out, as I recall it, it's grade school. And, I think I ended up with $10 or $11 worth of war stamps. Never got to the point where I could get a war bond. And then the war ended. And so in the sixth grade, I had started to catch the basketball fever. And I was looking at my book one day, and I said, Dad, how can I get my $10 or $11 back out of this? And he said, well, you can go, I think it was to the bank, and turn that in, and they will give you your money. And I don't remember if we got a little bit of interest or not. I don't know. But turned in that booklet, and I thought, I want to buy a really good outdoor basketball, a rubber basketball. It won't get soaked in the rain or the snow. And I remember taking that cash that I eventually got and going to a store someplace in Kokomo, Indiana, and buying, and I can still see it in my mind's eye, a rubber basketball. I mean, it was a good ball, right weight and everything. It said, I don't know why, but Pennsylvania Rubber. That was the name of it on whoever that Pennsylvania company was. That I don't think the rubber was grown in Pennsylvania, but it was made there. And the grade school, Columbian grade school that I went to, they had a really nice outside basketball court, concrete court. They had chains, the nets, so you didn't have to wear out the cloth nets and always replace it. And a friend of mine, Jack, was in the sixth grade with me. We went over to play with my new basketball. And we were the only guys over there playing, and then a couple of ruffians showed up. They were older teenagers. And they took the basketball away from me. And I really felt then most of the things here that was defined here in the definition of fear. I had a painful feeling of impending danger, a feeling of being afraid, and a great deal of anxiety over the fact that I'm going to lose my new basketball because these guys aren't going to give it back. Well, Columbian School is a two-story brick building, and it had a fire escape on the outside of the building. Iron steps, metal steps, fire escape. These guys took the basketball, and they climbed up there on the second floor, and they were setting up on the little platform. You'd have to come out the window, get on the platform, go down the steps, taunting me and Jack about, the basketball. We're going to keep this ball. You're not going to get it. Try and get it and all that. So after going through all these emotions, I whispered to my friend Jack's ear. I said, go home and get my brother. And I was really hoping he was home. And we lived about six blocks from the school. And so I was there by myself, and they were up there on the fire escape still badgering me about the basketball and how I was never going to see it again. About 15 minutes passed, and I looked up, and here came my brother. Some of you remember my brother from the Lafayette Church. He was a local elder in the Lafayette Church. He was walking across the grassy field towards the basketball court with his fist doubled up. And Jack Foster. And my brother didn't know where these guys were. They were up on the side of this building. And he said, all right, where are these guys that got your basketball? I said, up there. Come with me. We walked over there. My brother was 6.5 years older than me, so he was about the same age, maybe a year or two older than these guys. He looked up at him and he said, give my brother back his ball. And that was the first memory, or the best bright memory I have of a childhood, of seeing fear over a person's face. And these guys absolutely looked like they wished they were anywhere but there. And they threw the ball right down. And then my brother had a few more comments about, you know, such behavior were to be repeated, might not be the best thing for their future health. And they got the message. And I was impressed, but I still remember that. These guys went from, yeah, we're big tough guys here, you're never going to get your ball back, to a couple of pussycats who were very much afraid of my brother. And that was kind of took me aback, too. So we're walking home, and I said, Gene, we called him Gene in the church. His name was Paul. I said, Gene, why were those guys so afraid of you? And that bigger guy said, I already whipped him, so they knew what was in store for him. Which I really appreciated that. But that was my first example, probably, of really being afraid, and then seeing the guys who were so tough really being afraid. And so the shoe of fear was on the other foot for these two. And, you know, I never saw them over there again. I went over to play a lot. Never saw them around. So I really appreciated my brother Gene sticking up for me. And it was a big experience for me to see, experience all that fear and to see that fear in their eyes when he showed up. You know, there are various definitions of fear. They're called phobias. Phobias. And sometimes all of us have phobias. I'm not real fond of spiders. Not real fond of spiders at all. So there's a word for that. I think it's acronophobia. That's close anyway. There's claustrophobia, being afraid of tight spaces or closed spaces. Maybe some of you have felt that. There's the opposite of claustrophobia. It's called agoraphobia. You're afraid of open spaces. I was standing on the beach at Jekyll Island many, many years ago, and a woman told me she didn't like it down there because she just didn't like all that open space. So there, I don't know how these fears come about. I know how mine came about. I don't want a spider biting me. But we all have certain fears, certain things that we don't like, and they're called phobias. And there are over 500 phobias listed, maybe more than that now. They've got names for all these different phobias. Well, how does fear affect our well-being and our health? You know, we're living in fearful times, and we need to understand that, and we need to understand really what fear is and how it can affect us. In our bodies, fear causes the secretion of cortisol. It's a stress hormone. When we're afraid, this hormone kicks in. Our body begins to manufacture this. And it's sort of a form of defense, but it can cause sleeplessness, jumpiness, nervousness, anxiety. After a few days, if we, you know, live with fear and can't get over it, it's not just a one-time quick thing, like almost having an automobile wreck or something. If we live with it for a period of time, then it can really deteriorate our health. And this cortisol will build up to the point where we're actually sort of stewing in our own juices. It's called cortisol. It's a hormone that our body manufactures when we are in fear. It can also make us distracted, unaware of potential opportunities and solutions. Fear can cause us to be obsessed. Fear can end up controlling us. And so we have to be aware of fear, what it can do to us, and how we have to deal with it. The word fear and fearful is found many, many times in the scriptures. Now there's a positive aspect of fear. There's a good type of fear, and that's fear of God, which is really respect of God. I remember God says to this man, this person I will look, who trembles at my name. So that's a good kind of fear. But we're going to be examining the negative kind of fear. And there are many scriptures, as I said, in the Bible talking about fear, the negative types of fear. God understands that the negative kind of fear does have bad ramifications, bad effects on us. And there are really three major categories of fear. Fear of the unknown, unknown circumstances, fear of the unknown circumstances, fear of overwhelming odds, and fear of persons who want to harm us. So let's examine some events in the Bible that explain to us that we should not have to fear unknown circumstances, overwhelming odds, or a person who would harm us. You know, unknown circumstances in the future. There's an example. We'll go to some of the highlights in Genesis, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 15. This is when God was talking to Abram, as he was called then, who later became Abraham, and he was having an instructional discussion with Abraham. He'd already come through some tests, and God was further instructing him. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid." Right off the bat, you know, God emphasizes, don't be afraid. In other words, don't have an ongoing fear when you are trusting in God. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. So that's the first thing that we have to keep in mind when we're going through these fearful circumstances that we're living in now. God can be our shield, says he will be if we meet certain conditions. But Abraham said, "Well, God, what will you give me seeing I go childless?" So Abraham had been thinking about his future. They didn't have a child in their family, a blood child. They had I guess you'd call him sort of a stepson, Eliezer. I can't remember exactly how to say his name, but Abraham did not have a blood child, and he said, I go childless. My future is kind of unknown here. Well, here's the name is mentioned, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And then Abraham said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, no one born in my house is my heir." So he was worried about this. He was worried about the future. He was fearful about not having a child of his own. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought Abram outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram, very important statement here, Abram said, and he believed in the Lord. And he, capital H, being the Lord, God, Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, he accounted it to him, small h, Abram, for righteousness. That should be a very comforting thing to us. First of all, God says, I'll be your shield. And if you believe that, you do what I say, I account that to you as righteousness, your belief that you will obey me and do the things that I say. Then he said to them, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So Abram was still a little antsy, a little anxious, a little fearful about, you know, I know you're telling me that. How will I know? And we do that a lot of times too, don't we? When we have fearful circumstances or trials, and yeah, I know God hears my prayer. Yeah, I know he says he'll help me, but how am I going to know that? So it's a question. It's not a bad question. It's a legitimate question. How will I know it? And then God goes into some description here about various sacrifices, and he's trying to explain this to Abraham. And then in verse 12, he said, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him." So now fear is really setting in. And then God, he, capital H, said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel, right? They were in a land, and apparently Abram was experiencing a dream of some sort or something about that was showing him something like this was going to happen in the future, a bad thing. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge afterward. They shall come out with great possessions. And God said, yeah, it's going to be hard. It's going to be tough. They're going to suffer for a long period of time, but I'm going to take care of it. And then he says to Abram, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. So he's comforting Abram here. You shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. I like that statement, the way that's phrased there, in a good old age. So Abram's being told a lot here. And he was some concerned about it, a little apprehensive and a little fearful about it, and God was reassuring him. And then he told him, well, it's going to be okay for you, Abram. A lot of good things are going to happen, and you're going to be able to enjoy some of them, and you're going to die of a good old age, even though you're worried now about what's going to happen. So unknown circumstances in the future. Abram was fearful of the future in some respects. God told him he would shield him. He would provide an heir for him. He would reward him greatly in the now and in the future. And Abram believed God, and God counted it as righteousness to him. You know, we don't know exactly how God will work things out for us and how he will shield us. That's when our faith is tested, right? You know, I know, God, you're going to take care of me, but how are you going to do it? You know, I know when I was out of work after college and took a job in Indianapolis at the public library and lost my job over the feast, I know God's going to take care of it, but how? Well, just a little side story. I interviewed for several jobs and finally was told by this one firm, yeah, you've got the job because so-and-so is retiring. It was a lady. And you're qualified for the job. Boy, was I up. And then the next morning, I got a call saying she's decided not to retire. So talk about a roller coaster, you know. And then a job opened up that I wasn't even aware of. A profession opened up that I wasn't even aware of. Community development, economic development. A job at the state. It was very, very interesting. God gave me that job. He gave me a job and put me in the state house. And it was two-thirds federally funded, so it wasn't political. Even though some of people tried to make it political in the state house, it wasn't. We didn't have to pay 2% of our patronage money because the federal government was the primary source of our income. So God worked it out. And I thought, well, when I was offered the first job, okay, thank you, God. And suddenly, no job. She didn't retire. So I didn't know how God was going to work that out. We do experience a little anxiety, a little unsettledness when we enter trials. That's natural. But we have to gain confidence. We have to believe God. He'll attribute that to righteousness. And we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be stewing in our own juices over unknown circumstances. Well, what about overwhelming odds? Well, you probably know where I'm going to turn for that. That's in Exodus. And we'll just highlight a little bit of that. In Exodus, I'm turning to the right chapter, Exodus 14, we'll just review a little bit of the fear that the Israelites were feeling when they left Egypt and how God looked at their fear. You know, in Exodus 14 in verse 1, you know, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and that they turn and camp before Mount Pi, Haroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal. I want to make sure I'm in the right scripture here. Yep. 14. And for Pharaoh, but in verse 3, for Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they're confused, they're bewildered, they're out there staggering around, they don't even know where they're going. And so he said, God said, well, I'll just harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and I'll gain honor over Pharaoh. You know, I find it interesting that I like to watch documentaries on television, and it seems like there's a flood of documentaries about Egypt and about how wonderful it was and how great these pharaohs were, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And there's another scripture, doesn't come to mind right now, where God specifically says The Egyptians are not God. I enjoy that, reading that scripture. I just can't remember exactly where it was, but here God is saying, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them being Israel, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh. You know, all this thing about digging up these dead mummies, and I saw one of the documentaries there where this guy was known as the alligator Pharaoh, had 1,000 mummified alligators in orderly graves around the pyramid grounds there where he was interred. And God says, you know, they aren't God. And they're really, I think, is an effort on Satan's behalf right now in many ways to the media. But one of them is to try and get people to look back and think, oh boy, how great it was back then when the pharaohs lived in Egypt and the King Tut and they had all that gold. And God says, nothing. It isn't anything to me. First of all, God says the Egyptians weren't gods. And second of all, he says the gold is mine. You know, he may let us use gold. He may let us use wealth. But God says, all mine. And I'm God. Not the pharaohs. Not the wonderful, quote unquote, time of Egypt and the pyramids. So he says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart. They're going to come after you. The Egyptians may know when I deal with them, when I deal with a Pharaoh and his armies, then they're going to know I am the Lord. And they did so. So now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants were turned against the people, and you know the story. He chased them. And when Pharaoh drew near, in verse 10, with his armies, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord in fear and panic. We could add that. Then they said to Moses, so this is what you've done. You just brought us out here where there's no graves. There were no graves in Egypt. Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? So they didn't believe that God was going to be their shield. They didn't believe that he was going to protect them. They didn't believe that he was more powerful and stronger than the Egyptians. So their disbelief was not very pleasing to God at all. And he says in verse 12, is this not the word that we told you, or the Egyptians? The Israelites said, let us alone. You know, we just want to go back and serve the Egyptians. It was not so bad back there, you know, and yada, yada. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Do not be fearful. Just stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Yeah, the odds look overwhelming, but he says, I've got this. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. In other words, tell them to face their fear. And so when we are in a situation where the odds look overwhelming, where we are just not seeing any way out of it, instead of stewing in our own juices and not doing anything, we have to face our fear, the negative type of fear. And we do that by putting our trust and our faith in God, standing up to Satan's world, standing up to the things that he throws at us, and he throws plenty at us, and not being afraid. Now, we can be concerned, and there's a difference. You know, you can be concerned, God, I'm trusting in you, and I know I don't see how you're going to work this out exactly, but I know you are. And we can have that belief in God, and then God will take care of it. He'll say, I'll deal with it. I'll deal with it for you. Trust in me. We may not know the exact circumstances. One thing we can fall into when we get into fearful circumstances is trying to force God to answer it our way. Well, now, God, here's what I want. Now, here's what I want you to do for me. Well, God won't do it your way, like with my job situation. I didn't even know that job existed or that profession existed. We can't try and bend God's solution to our solution, but we can put our total faith in him, and he will attribute that to us as righteousness. So we've dealt with the unknown circumstances, an example of that, and the overwhelming odds. How about fear of a person? Fear of a person. I think we've all been afraid of a person, right? We've got an example over here in Numbers. I know when I was again in grade school, a kid moved in the third grade named Wayne, and he terrorized the school all the way through the fifth grade till someone finally took Wayne out, and then we realized he wasn't so tough after all. And then Wayne's reputation for being a big tough guy faded into oblivion. But I was definitely afraid of him, and most of the boys in the school were afraid of the bully. So I know firsthand, I know that's had an effect on me in life, because as I've gotten older, I get my back up pretty quick when I come across an example of bullying. It's not right. But at any rate, fear of a person. And we've probably all been afraid of someone somewhere along the line, right? A person. Just don't like that individual. As Red Skelton used to say, you just don't look right to me, boy. You just don't look right to me. And we experience that, a fear of a person. Sometimes it may be on the job, maybe in some social circumstances we're growing up. But there's an example in the scriptures here in Numbers, 21st chapter. And we'll just look at this. It's a few verses here, starting in verse 31. Numbers 21 and verse 31. Make sure I've got the right scripture here. All right. It's talking about the Israelites again. The nation of Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. And, of course, on their journey out of Egypt, God gave them favor along the way. And he also gave them punishment along the way for their disbelief. But he was overseeing the whole thing for their good and for their future. And they were dwelling in this land of the Amorites. And then Moses sent out a spy. His name was Jazer. And they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up, by the way, to Bashan. So Og, interesting name, easy name to remember, Og, king of Bashan, went out against them and all his people to battle at a certain location here, Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, again, you know, God says this constantly, do not fear him. You don't have to fear an individual. You can be concerned, you can analyze the situation and all the ramifications of the situation, but you don't have to be knee-shaking of fear, afraid and fearing and have all your cortisol hormones kick in. God was telling Moses that. You don't have to be afraid of him, for I have delivered him into your hand. I've already taken care of him. He doesn't know it yet. King Og still thinks he's top dog here. He didn't know it yet. It's already all over for him. I've delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, another king, the king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they, the Israelites, defeated him, his sons, and all his people until there was not a survivor left. God can, when he wants to put forth an example of his power and how he'll deal with problems for us, and God's on our side, he deals with it. And he totally defeated Og and the people and took the possessions and gave the land to the children of Israel. So God always says, look, I'm behind you 100%. If I wasn't behind you, I wouldn't have called you, but I've called you. I've called each of us for a job in the future, and I will take care of these problems for you. But first, you have to learn to put total faith and trust in me. So what was the key factor in all of these examples? Abraham and Moses took God at his word and obeyed him. I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong was quoted as saying this during a conversation shortly before his death. If only the people of God would take him, God, at his word, great accomplishments would be achieved. So we don't have to be fearful. We don't have to be afraid of the difficult times we're living in now or the future if we take God at his word, if we believe God is our shield, if we take God at his word and know that I'll take care of these things for you. I'll deal with it, but I'll deal with it my way, not what you might think. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be fearful of what we're going through. And I think all of us realize we're going to go through a whole lot tougher times than these. There's a whole lot of potential fear out there waiting in the shadows. Another minister said once, and it really burned into my brain. He said, "We have to keep in mind that God is not going to stand aside and let Satan beat up the church forever. God is not going to just stand aside and let Satan beat up his church forever. There's a day of reckoning coming for Satan. There's a day of reckoning coming for the author of fear, of distrust, of lying, of blasphemy. That day of reckoning is coming for Pharaoh. He's not going to stand aside forever. I only had to wait 15 minutes on my basketball. Seemed like a lot longer than that. But when my brother showed up, the problem was solved. When God shows up, the problem is going to be solved. You know, we've looked at some examples in the Old Testament. Let's look at some examples in the New Testament. And one scripture that I like to go back to, need not turn there, you probably all know where it is, in John 16:33, when Christ says, "Be of good cheer, be happy, be remembering this one fact, be of good cheer, I've got this. You know, I've overcome the world," Christ said. "I've overcome this mess down here. And I'm not going to stand aside and let it go on forever," but as we all know too, the scripture saying that if Christ did not intervene, there would be no flesh saved. So all the plans of mankind, I mentioned that in the sermon before, God says, none of your plans are going to work. You can try everything you want to try. Socialism, communism, dictatorships. Some have tried to build their own little utopias. I think there's a community Indiana, New Harmony, where they were going to have utopia there and everyone was going to be looking out for everyone else, and it all fails. Why does it all fail? It's not God's way. As Mr. Armstrong said, and Mr. McNeely repeated in an article recently, spiritual solutions are the only solution to physical problems. Physical problems have to be solved by spiritual solutions. Well, we've seen some Old Testament circumstances. We know that Christ said here in John 16:33, "Be of good cheer. I've got all this." Just like we read about King Og, and God told Moses, you know, he didn't even know it yet, but it's all over for him. Satan, frog there. Satan, however, also does know he's got a short time, right? In Revelation it says that. He knows he's got a short time. He comes down in great anger. Something I jumped out at me here recently too in reading when Legion, the possessed individual, came out that had multiple demons and he saw Christ. And he said, you know, "Have you come for us before our time?" Okay, I remember that part. But the part I didn't really remember was, "Have you come for us before our time to put us in the abyss?" All the demons are going down the hole in the ground along with Satan when Christ returns. Isn't that going to be a mess? Have them all down there for 1,000 years, all blaming each other. But Christ did teach us to not fear unknown circumstances. Be of good cheer. He says, "I've got this. I'll take care of it for you." You know, Christ faced overwhelming odds, and we can read a little bit about that and review it over in Luke, the 23rd chapter. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke, the 23rd chapter. You know, we read these things, but if we really think about them and sort of try to picture them in our minds, it has a little greater impact. Certain things get burned into your memory, just like the fear I saw on the faces of those two ruffians who took my new basketball away from me. Notice here what Christ is going through. He knew what the circumstances were, and he knew what the future held for him. But overwhelming odds, notice, just highlight a little bit of this. A whole multitude of them rose up and led him to Pilate. So it's just Christ, one individual, with the mob that's got him. and making false accusations, which is Satan's mind, accusing him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you King of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "It is as you say." And then Pilate tried to reason with the crowd, said, "I don't find any fault with him." But they were even more fierce, and he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea. Whoops. I was throwing things at me. What was it? Oh, okay. Yeah, all right. Yeah, well. So, so at any rate, Pilate said to the chief priest, "I don't find any fault with him," and still the crowd wouldn't heed. And when Herod saw Jesus was exceedingly glad, he had desired for a long time to see him, but then that didn't work out for him either, and we all know the final end of this particular story was, against overwhelming odds, or as the way it looked when the mob was against Christ, and they thought they had their way, and they thought they'd put down Christ's teaching. What did God do? Well, he resurrected Christ. He started the church, and the overwhelming odds, while they might have stayed there in some form, didn't win. God won. God does that. You can't defeat Christ. He says, "Don't worry about it. I've got it all. I've got it under control." What about being afraid of a person? About a person who threatens to kill us? What does God say about that? Well, that particular instance, we remember that God said, "Don't be afraid of someone that can take your physical life. Fear God, who can take your physical life and also your eternal life." So yeah, we'd be concerned if someone's coming at us with a gun or a knife or something, out of persecution or however it might happen. That would be a concern. Nothing wrong with that. But we don't have to be afraid, because in our next waking moment, we would be resurrected and in God's kingdom if we believe that God's our shield, if we believe that he's on top of all this, and we put our trust in him. When something or someone or some circumstance begins to cause us to fear, again, think about how you are going to respond. Take action to deal with your fear. If you and we don't take action, then we can serve ourselves into a very bad, grave consequence. We are to react as God instructs us. Prayer, a quick one, even a quick prayer, asking for wisdom and guidance, and God will give that to us. Again, I'm not saying this in a bragging way. I'm just saying this is an example. I was driving many years ago and hit sheet ice going 65. They had plowed to the county line. The next county hadn't plowed. And my car started to drift. Fortunately, nobody else was around. It was 6 in the morning, barely daylight. And then I barely touched the steering wheel and the car started going the other way. And I thought, I'm going to die out here in this field. You know, these things flash through your mind. And the only time I had to say a quick prayer was, "God help." And I felt like somebody slapped the back of that car and shot me right down the berm, straight as an arrow. And I felt the blood going down like a thermometer. A quick prayer. You know, maybe it's only a couple of words. And God's looking after us. And if we ask him for help, he will help us. But there's an interesting point we need to keep in mind about that. If we take God's protection for granted, we take his protection for granted, if we don't ask him for protection. And we should do it every day when we pray. Ask God for protection, because we do, as we read in Timothy there about the times that we're living in. If we take God's protection for granted, you know, he may not give it. He may not. But if you ask him and believe he'll protect you, he will. He will. So we can't take his protection for granted. But he will listen to us. He will intervene for us. If we know that he is his shield and we act accordingly. Someone or somebody or some circumstance is causing you to fear. Again, think about how you're going to respond to it. And a Quick prayer for wisdom and guidance is the first thing that should come to mind. We need to think about the big picture. You know, and we know this scripture in Proverbs 29, verse 18, about losing the vision. You know, Satan works very hard to influence us in the now and to obscure our future. I get a little aggravated when I'm watching television and I see these commercials, do this because you deserve it. I thought, how do they know what I deserve? Number one, who are they to tell me what I deserve? Yeah. But there's that kick with, that Satan is on, you know, and he's everyone to think in the now. Do this right now and you'll get what you deserve. You know, you might get what you deserve and you may not be happy with it. So that's a recent sales pitch that keeps to be thrown at us over the television. Think about the big picture. Keep God's vision in mind. Satan works hard to influence us and to fog up our future picture. It's easy for us to give up the journey. You know, if we forget where we're going, if we lose the vision, if we forget where we're going, we're probably not going to get where we should be going. Just makes sense. If we forget not knowing where we're going or how we're going to get there, we may not get there, which is God's kingdom. There's time in the future that's coming when fear will no longer exist. Let's go back and read that in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. One of my favorite scriptures, I'm sure it's probably many of yours too. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Actually, we'll start, yes, in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So God's coming back to establish his government, and he will dwell with them. He's going to live with us. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from the eyes, from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. That's a time we can all look forward to, a time when all the former things, all the negatives listed in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that Mr. Rothenbacher read and I read, all that is going to go away. Keep in mind the scripture when Christ said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We're looking for a time when in verse 5 it states, behold, I will make everything new. All of this is going to go away that we're observing now. There is a time coming when there is no fear. And as that minister said years ago, God isn't going to stand by and let Satan pick on the church and create great persecution for the church and beat up on the church forever. You know, there's a time coming. Christ looked upon us as his brothers and sisters. There's a time coming. And Satan knows that it's not too far off in the future now. When Christ is going to send the messenger, another angel, a very powerful angel. And the angel is going to tell Satan, I'm bringing you a message from Jesus Christ. Give my brothers and sisters back their ball. And in this case, the ball is the big globe we live on, the earth.